Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in your Bible. I understood last week we were dealing with the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we've been sharing the last few weeks just on shoring up our foundations, make sure that doctrinally we're straight. It's important to know what we believe and why we believe it. I find that there is a tremendous lack of biblical understanding in the body of Christ today. There are a lot of people who profess Christianity and a lot of church attenders, but not a whole lot who really know what they believe, unfortunately. Last week we were sharing about the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, and some questions were brought up that made me think I probably need to take tonight's message and address a couple of things. I tried to look to see when's the last time I talked about the whole question whether or not Jesus died spiritually, became sin on the cross, went to hell, subject to the devil, you know, 3 days and three nights, rejected by God, forsaken by God, took on a sin nature, and then in hell he was born again, took the keys of hell and death away from the devil, and rose triumphantly and reigns forevermore. I guess it's been a while since I talked about it. I couldn't even find when's the last time I did, although I know I've mentioned aspects of this in a number of messages over the past years, but I would like to address that tonight because there are those in the rank and file of Christianity, and they are some pretty significant personalities who teach this very thing. It started, as far as I know, with E.W. Kenyon. E.W. Kenyon was a Christian writer, a preacher, author. I mean, he wrote a bunch of books, 20, 30 books. He was not Pentecostal. He died, I think, in 1948, E.W. Kenyon. But one of the books he wrote was What Happened From the Cross to the Throne. From the cross to the throne. When Jesus died on the cross, something happened during those 3 days that he was dead before he rose to and ascended to, you know, to resurrection glory. Well, that book was, I think it was pretty obscure. Most of the writings of E.W. Kenyon were pretty obscure until a Pentecostal preacher by the name of Kenneth Hagin sort of found Kenyon's writings and resurrected them. In fact, Hagin has been accused of plagiarizing tremendous amounts of Kenyon's writings, and it's been proven he really did do that. He didn't give him credit for it. But nevertheless, you know, we won't speak ill of the dead because Kenyon is, Kenyon is dead, and so is Kenneth Hagin. I do believe that Kenneth Hagin was sincere in his beliefs. It's possible to be sincere, you know, and be wrong. But popularized by Kenneth Hagin, and from there, y'all are familiar with the group they've called the Word of Faith group, popularized by what they call the prosperity preachers like Kenneth Copeland and Creflo Dollar and that whole group that kind of came out of that Kenneth Hagin school of thought. They popularized this doctrine back in the 70s, and people were buying it and swallowing it wholesale. Christians all over were swallowing it wholesale, and sometime back there, few Christians started saying, you know, this is bad doctrine. This is not what happened. And people like Hobart Freeman wrote a book, Did Jesus Die Spiritually? Exposing the JDS heresy, JDS being Jesus Died Spiritually. He was the first that I know of to address that particular heresy. And since then, numerous others have addressed it. Most of the cult watch organizations now have pretty good sections on why this is wrong. And then I thought that this whole thing had kind of died out for a while, but every now and then it resurfaces, and you'll hear this all over again, that Jesus became a sinner on the cross and died spiritually and went to hell. And so I thought I'd take the message tonight and kind of address this, and let us just kind of shore up our foundation, our biblical foundation. You know, every now and then you have to shore things up. You know, like a house starts leaning, you shore it up, get it level again. Sometimes in Christianity, things start leaning, and we just have to level it out again. So here we go. On the cross, the Lord said, "It is finished. It is finished." Now, what do you think was finished on the cross when the Lord said, "It is finished"? Well, it was all finished. I mean, as far as the work of redemption had been accomplished. That's what the word means. It was finished. It was completed. It was fulfilled. It was done. The work of redemption for mankind's salvation was finished on the cross of Calvary. John 19:30. It was completely carried out. Theia, in his Greek lexicon of New Testament words, defines the word finished. It is finished right there, teleo, to bring to an end. It's done. It's completed. But according to these Jesus died spiritually teachers, and I'll be abbreviating them as the JDS crowd. The JDS crowd said it was not finished. Jesus said it's finished, but however, it was not finished. Kenneth Copeland said it was the Abrahamic covenant that was finished then, but Jesus still had to go 3 days, 3 nights into the bowels of hell and be tormented by the devil until he was born again. And one of the things Kenneth Copeland has emphasized many, many, many times, he says it's important that you know that we were redeemed by a born-again man, that Jesus had to be born again, and he was born again of all places in hell. Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." However, the JDS teachers say that the Lord's spirit did not go to the Father, but they went to the devil's hands. And the devil is pictured as one who reigns and presides over hell, over the hordes of hell. And you know, when Jesus died, he died not only physically, he died spiritually. And to be spiritually dead means to be cast into the eternal lake of fire, the second death. And Jesus went to hell, where for 3 days and nights he suffered unimaginable torments at the hands of the devil until the Lord raised him up. And here's the logic. Now, I want you to understand the logic, because it's interesting how they tie things together. They use a whole bunch of scriptures that are really not related to this subject, but they apply them to this subject. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, when you evangelize people and you tell them that the wages of sin is death, don't you say that means two things? That means physical death. The wages of sin is death. It means physical death. But it means something more than that. It means spiritual death. And spiritual death has its culmination in Revelation chapter 20, which the Bible calls the second death, where the lost are cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire, which the Bible specifically says, this is the second death. Second death is where people suffer for all eternity. Now, here's their logic. For Jesus to fully redeem us, he not only had to die physically, but he had to die a second death as well. He had to die spiritually as well. His spirit had to die so that he too would partake of hell's torments, because that's the punishment for mankind's sin. And then there's a number of verses that they can cite to go along with their view. Acts 2:31, which, by the way, quotes from Psalm 16 and verse 10. His soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. His soul was not left in hell, referring to Christ. See, he went to hell. His soul went to hell. But the Greek word for hell there is Hades. We talked about this last time. The Lord did not go to hell, Gehenna, fire, to be subject to the devil. He simply went into the realm of the dead. You leave the realm of the living, you enter the realm of the dead. In the realm of the dead, there are the righteous. In the realm of the dead, there are the wicked. They are separated from each other. The righteous are blessed. The wicked are tormented. Christ did not go to hell. This is a passage that doesn't deal with hell at all. It deals with the physical resurrection of Christ, because it simply says that God would not leave his body to see corruption in the grave, but that he would resurrect his body. So really, you can't apply that passage to their doctrine, but this is what they do. That's why it's important that we read things, that we look at them in their context, and that we come to some grasp of what the Bible is actually saying. Another passage, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. They like to cite this one. I want you to listen to me. Ephesians 4, 9 and 10. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Now you see, this they apply to Jesus, and that he descended all the way down to the lower parts of the earth, and that's hell. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens. So obviously it's a reference to Christ. Christ died and descended all the way down to hell. Of course, the problem with that particular interpretation is that's not at all what this passage means. This is a passage that declares the incarnation of Christ, that God came all the way down to earth, not to hell, but all the way to earth, to the very earth, as Williams translates it, and several other verses translate it that way as well. Sometimes the lower parts of the earth are used in the scriptures simply to refer to the earth itself. Let me just give you, for instance, you don't have to turn here, but Isaiah 44:23, listen to this. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree therein, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. But notice he says, shout, sing, you lower parts of the earth. Is he talking about hell there? No, he's talking about the earth itself, you know, which is contrasted with heaven in its glory, its height, its majesty. Then you've got earth all the way down here in earth. Psalms 139, verse 15, David said, he spoke of his formation in the womb and his birth. And this is what he said, Psalms 139, 15, I was wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Does that mean he was wrought in hell? No. All the way down in the earth. He wasn't born in the pit. He was born on the earth. So that particular passage also they can't use to justify their particular belief, but they do anyway. It's just important for us that we know what these verses actually declare. And another passage they use, and they use this one, I was surprised when I saw them use it, but they use it with some force, because it catches most people by surprise. It's found in Isaiah 53. You might want to look there with me. You're in 2 Corinthians? Yeah, we didn't even get there yet. Keep your finger there. But Isaiah 53 is a good one for us to look at. We'll look at this, you know, is a messianic prophecy. It speaks of the Lord's Messiah who would come and die for the sins of his people. And verse 9, interesting passage, it says, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." So you say, yeah, what's wrong with that, Brother Rusty? It looks pretty plain to me. Well, the word death here, with the rich in his death, if your Bible has a marginal reading, it will say that the Hebrew is plural, deaths, D-E-A-T-H-S, so that he made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his deaths, plural. So, here's a big proof text to allegedly prove that Jesus died plural deaths, not just one death, but plural deaths. He died a physical death, they allege, and a spiritual death as well. So it seems pretty convincing until you do some research in what the Hebrew scholars actually declare. And those who make Hebrew their study will tell you that a plural, when you see a plural noun in the Hebrew and the pronouns are singular, then it's a plurality of emphasis. And the whole idea is to emphasize the terrible, brutal, violent nature of his death. It's not a plurality of deaths, but a plurality of emphasis. And this occurs throughout the Old Testament. It's a plurality of intensity, is the way the Hebrew scholars not just interpret it, but this is what it actually means. That's how they define it. So, no, he didn't die multiple times. He died once. As the Bible tells us, you know, he was the one and final sacrifice in Hebrews chapter 10. The just dying for the unjust. But it's a pretty good proof text that they pull out, you know, to justify their belief. But what I would do if I were you, I would write in my margin right there or in my notes that is a plural of intensity, and this sort of thing happens numerous times in the happens numerous times in the Old Testament. So here you have also these the JDS teachers saying that Jesus had to identify with man. He had to fully identify with men in order to fully redeem men. And in order to fully identify with men, realize men died physically and they died spiritually. So Jesus had to die physically. He had to die spiritually as well. But this is a confusion of identification with substitution. Christ was our substitute. He identified with us in his incarnation. Now, first of all, I want to know, are you awake? All right, I don't want to go off and leave anybody behind. Christ identified with us by being born a human being. That is his identification with us. He identified with us by being born from a woman's womb. He identified by being born a babe who had to be raised just like any other. He had to eat. He had to drink. He had to learn. He identified with us in that sense. Now, how fully did he identify with us? It wasn't necessary for him to be born with a fallen nature, was it? He did not have a fallen nature. He skipped the whole fallen nature by being born of a virgin, supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit. So he did not have a fallen nature. He did not have to identify with us in our sins. He never sinned. He was sinless. He lived a sinless life. So he did not have to die spiritually. He did not have to become a sinner on the cross like they say. We're going to get to our passage, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was made to be sin who knew no sin. He did not have to become sin in order to identify with us. His identification was in his incarnation. But what he did on the cross was not identification, it was substitution. He died for our sins. He never became guilty with our guilt. He never became sinful with our sins. He died as our substitute. He died in our place. Here's a good illustration. In the Old Testament, when the sin offering was brought to be sacrificed, the sin offering never became guilty with men's guilt. It simply bore the punishment of men's guilt, bore the ostracism, you know, the scapegoat that was led out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. But go ahead, Dave.
2 Corinthians 5:21. It says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin. He didn't say to be a sinner.
Correct. That's correct.
So he never became a sinner.
No.
The sin was placed on him.
That's correct. That's correct. I copied the War in Hell drama that is often portrayed by the JDS group. Now let me tell you who all is included here. Not just Kenyon, not just Hagen, not just Copeland, not just Creflo, but that whole group that identifies with them, including Joyce Meyer and a number of other very well-known preachers and teachers, Charles Capps and what's that?
Trinity broadcast a lot of that.
Yeah, they broadcast a lot of that stuff. But here's kind of how it all breaks down. This is kind of a typical idea of what they teach. Jesus became sin on the cross. Now I'm quoting them now. He became sin on the cross when he yielded himself to Satan. He swallowed up the evil nature of Satan, thus becoming one in nature with the adversary. Jesus became the serpent lifted up when he took on the diabolical nature of Satan himself. At this point, he was a lost man crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He died spiritually. He died twice. His spirit was taken to the pit of hell where he was chained with the fetters of sin, disease, and all the evil of Satan. The devil stood before the choir of hell, directing the demonic host who gleefully chorused, "We have won, we have conquered the Son of God." There followed a gala celebration in the pit, inasmuch as Satan now believed he had triumphed over God. However, he did not know that Jesus, when he became sin and took on Satan's evil nature, was acting as a substitute for sinners by identifying as a lost man with them. He was therefore abandoned by God, who was no longer his father, inasmuch as Satan was now his master. Jesus suffered agonies beyond description in the pit for 3 days as all the hosts of hell were upon him. Then suddenly he was justified. From his throne in heaven, Almighty God arose, put his hands to his mouth, and screamed, "It is finished, it is enough." Jesus was now born again and made spiritually alive once more. Hell itself was shaken. Jesus shook off his chains of sin, sickness, and evil. He walked over to the devil, grabbed him, and threw him on the ground. As the devil cowered and trembled on the floor of the pit, Jesus put his foot on top of him and took the keys of death and hell and the grave from Satan. And then the Holy Spirit kicked open the gates of hell and raised Jesus from death. He then ascended to the Father and announced, I've paid the price, the prison's open. It was a born-again man who defeated Satan. Jesus is the firstborn from the spiritually dead. Thus it was when Jesus was made alive down in the pit that the believer was also made alive. The church had its origin in the pit of hell when Jesus was begotten from the dead as the firstborn among many brethren. I had, you know, last week Gordon was telling me about that Carmen song, The Champion. I had forgotten all about that song. I guess I saw it many, many years ago. But I went and found it on YouTube so I could watch it. And sure enough, there's the whole drama portrayed in song. And every one of these guys, I mean, in the JDS camp, has preached this particular drama in one way or another. Some have embellished it a little more, some a little less. But in every case, it draws rousing applause and gets a crowd standing on their feet, you know, like the song, The Champion. Jesus, you know, he beat up the devil and the war in hell. And some years ago, Kenneth Copeland said, I wrote this down, when Jesus cried from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said it because God was not his father anymore. He took upon himself the nature of Satan. And, of course, you know, you still got your finger over in 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is the passage they use. This is their key passage. For he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is their key verse. So Jesus took upon himself the nature of Satan on the cross. Can't find that in the Bible anywhere, but if they back up just a couple of verses, they'll read verse 19, which says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So on the cross, even in the work of redemption, it was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You know, my point being here that God can't die spiritually. Men die spiritually. God does not, cannot die spiritually. God is immutable. He doesn't change. He is perfect, holy, unchanging, righteous, just. He does not die spiritually. It was not necessary for him to die spiritually. Let me read something Benny Hinn said. I'm sorry. I don't mean to offend anybody, but I just thought you should know. He was on TBN, and he said, he, speaking of Jesus, who is righteous by choice, said, the only way I can stop sin is by me becoming it. I can't just stop it by letting it touch me. I and it must become one. Hear this. He who is the nature of God became the nature of Satan when he became sin. It's a common theme in their preaching. And look, whenever they say these kind of things, people stand in awe. Their mouths drop open like this is the most profound revelation they ever heard. And people will shout and sing and other people vomit, you know, but... Kenneth Copeland, here's what he said. I'm quoting him directly now. The righteousness of God was made to be sin. He accepted the sin nature of Satan in his own spirit. And at the moment he did so, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You don't know what happened at the cross. Why do you think Moses, upon instruction of God, raised the serpent on that pole instead of a lamb? That used to bug me. I said, why in the world would you want to put a snake up there, the sign of Satan? Why didn't you put a lamb on that pole? And the Lord said, because it was a sign of Satan that was hanging on the cross, he said, I accepted in my own spirit spiritual death, and the light was turned off. Now, you know, I don't think the Lord told Kenneth Copeland that. All right, go ahead, Bob, you first, then we'll go on.
Is it even biblical that Satan actually rules and reigns in hell? Yeah,
that's a good question, and the answer is absolutely not. That is not biblical.
Right.
The devil does not reign and rule in hell. He's not even in hell yet. Hell is going to be a place of eternal punishment for him. Matthew 25, the Lord said hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, where he will be tormented day and night for all eternity. He is not a king of hell. He will be a prisoner of hell, and he dreads the day that he's cast there.
It kind of cuts the leg out of under that.
Boy, doesn't it, though? It really does. And it really destroys the whole, you know, picture. Dave, let's get you a microphone, brother. Brother, let's pass out this little sheet of paper to everybody that I put some scriptures together for you just to send home with you. Go ahead.
Okay, I think that they're trying to carry it a little bit too far. The reason a serpent was put on a pole is because serpents were biting him. If lambs had been biting him, then lambs would have been put on the pole. But the lambs weren't biting him.
And it was a prophetic picture of redemption, because through men, sin entered into the world, and also through man, because Christ came as a man, a redeemer would look into the world. And the Lord himself said, as serpent was lifted up on the cross, so he must be lifted up on, you know, lifted up on a pole, so he must be lifted up. And those who look to him for salvation would be saved. I'm sorry, let's get you a microphone. Yes, ma'am.
I know when you started that, I had asked Brother Dave that didn't Satan go and fight with Satan? I mean, didn't Jesus go fight with? Because I had heard that, but I never heard that he had turned sin. He became a sinner, or he died spiritually. I never heard that portion, but
you probably heard it. You just didn't catch it,
right?
Because it's in there. People just don't catch what they're saying.
I know that Jesus is whole, perfect, and complete, and you know him. He had to be spotless. The scripture says that he was like when the Hebrews had to come and bring the lamb before God, it had to be the firstborn. It had to be without blemish, without sickness. It had to be pure and perfect. And that was a replica of the coming of the Messiah. So, you know, I really didn't hear that part. I might have, because I heard that like decades ago. Talking about like 20 years ago.
Every now and then it'll resurface, and every time it does, it makes me grind my teeth, you know. But you're right. This page that I passed out, and by the way, anybody watching on the internet who wants one, I left one in Faye's office so she can make some copies. You know, just call and say I want one of those pieces of paper. No, Sister Faye will send it out to you. But you know, you can look at the verses that we cite and the comments along with it. I guess I won't take the time to read it all tonight, but you know, take it home with you and read it. Just a little extra ammunition for you. But when we talk about Jesus and this passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he's made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Obviously, it does not mean what some declare that it means. Jesus did not become sin on the cross. And I'm going to read a section from Freeman's book, because I think he makes a point really, really well. But before I do, let me remind you that the Lord, remember, was our substitute. We used the word substitute last time. We used the word vicarious last time. Vicarious being he stood in the place of another. He paid our penalty. He bore our sin debt in his body, died in our place. Here's an example that I think we can use. It's not a perfect example, but perhaps it'll help make the point. Let's suppose after church tonight, Brother Ronnie gets arrested by the police. He's arrested for reckless driving and speeding, and he ran through a red light, and the police throw him in jail, and they... And they fine him, you know, a whole bunch of money. They hold him in jail. He's there, and he's in jail because he's guilty. You know, he did it. But then, because, you know, Brother Dan is a generous guy, and he loves Brother Ronnie. He goes down to the judge. He goes to there, and he says, you know, I'm going to pay Ronnie's fine. You know, let's get him out of jail. So. So Dan peels out whatever amount of money it is. It's probably thousands of dollars, whatever, you know. But Dan, that's no problem, you know. So he pays the fine so that Ronnie can go free. Now, here's my question. Does Dan become guilty of Ronnie's crime? Is Dan in any way guilty of the things that Ronnie did? Well, so the one who pays the debt, the one who substitutes and pays the debt that another owed, does not become guilty with that person's debt. Is that correct? So maybe, you know, as imperfect as that example is, you know, I wouldn't want to carry it to its out of limits, but it does give us a picture that the one who paid the price for our sin in no way became guilty of our sin. He did not become sin. He did not become a debtor. He remained holy and pure and upright and blameless in his life and in his death. And that, I believe, is an important thing for us to keep in mind. Like I said, I wanted to read something from Hobart Freeman's book. I want you to listen to this because I think this will help as well. It helped me to turn on the lights in this particular passage, because our text here is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him to be sin. All right. Here's what Freeman said. Now, he was a theologian, and his sphere of expertise was Old Testament theology and Hebrew, you know, the Hebrew scriptures. So he knows what he's talking about here. Listen to this. The JDS doctrine overlooks another fact which has to do with the Hebrew term for sin and the sin offering. Evidently, the JDS teachers are unaware of the fact that these two English terms are one and the same term in the Hebrew language. So the word for sin and sin offering are the same Hebrew word. As a consequence, the JDS ministers stress, you know, that he was made sin who knew no sin. However, the Apostle Paul knew, as did every other Hebrew, that when one spake in the Hebrew language about the sin offering, he used the Hebrew term chedah, which would be sin, or sin offering, depending on the context. Depending on the context. So he says that's the same word for sin. That is, the term translated as sin offering and the term translated for sin is one and the same in Hebrew. Context determines translation. So whether you were speaking about the sin offering or speaking about sin itself depended on the context. For example, if the context concerned the subject of sacrifice, then the sin offering was understood to be meant by the Hebrew term. The sacrifice was called by the name of the offense for which it was to die on the sinner's behalf. If sin itself was under discussion, then the same Hebrew word could be used, but in that instance with the obvious meaning of sin, not the sin offering. In Leviticus, for instance, the term chatat is used for sin itself on several occasions, but it also is used for sin offering over 50 times. So, in the Jewish translation of the New Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it uses the Greek word hamartia. That's the Greek word for sin. It uses it the same way. The Jews who did the translation used the Greek word hamartia the same exact way. It can mean sin or it can mean sin offering. It all depends on the context. So, again, I just thought that was a very good thing for us to know. I did some cross references there to see for sure that that is so, and it is absolutely so. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Brother Ronnie. I know you're grateful to Brother Dan. You're out of jail. He, praise God. Yes. Yeah. Ronnie said the Apostles' Creed has that in there as well, and it does. It talks about how he descended to hell. Rose again. They take that from Psalm 16, which is it uses the Hebrew word Sheol. Cited again in Acts chapter 2, uses the Greek word Hades. But Sheol and Hades are equivalent terms, one Old Testament, one New Testament, and they simply mean the realm of the dead. So the Lord did go into the realm of the dead. He died. He left the physical world, went to the realm of the dead. But he did not go to hell. And the Apostles' Creed, by the way, was not in any way, manner, shape, or form written by the apostles. It's an old Catholic, Roman Catholic creed. Yeah. Right. That's correct. I know the Presbyterians, Lutherans, number of them will cite the Apostles' Creed. Yeah, that's right. Yes, ma'am. There you go.
When I was in Catholic school, it was, I believe, the last part of it was, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, resurrection.
Right.
Very good. Talk about brainwashed.
Now here's a question for you. Why would it be important for us to consider things like this, or to even take the time to study questions like this? Dave, go right ahead.
Well, I heard Kenneth Copeland say that any born-again man could have saved you.
You're right.
And I don't think that they could. I think it had to be the unique Son of God.
That's right. He said, in the context, and I'm paraphrasing, he said if all Jesus had to do was to die physically, then any man could have done that. But he had to die spiritually as well. And he...
You'll have to have that discussion with Jesus.
No. Yeah.
Well,
being that I guess I'm not the final arbiter of who makes it in. However, I do agree it is heresy. It's heresy. Because what does it do? It diminishes Christ. It diminishes Christ. It makes him less than perfect. If you make him sinful with man's sins, if you say he became a sinner on the cross, or that he became the embodiment of sin, or that he took on the nature of Satan, that's diminishing Christ, I would say, not just a little bit. Correct. 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 No sinful man, no sinful, he would not be unblemished, right? Just like no blemished sacrifice could die as a sin offering, it had to be unblemished. Well, no sinful person could die for other sinners. He got to die for his own sins.
I mean, how do they justify that the scripture says that as sin entered one man, so that life and salvation enter through another man? They had to know that Jesus was perfect, you know, in every aspect and everything.
They don't deny that Jesus was perfect. They don't deny that he was, you know, the spotless Lamb of God. But on the cross, he became sin. And you know, you can dramatize that quite a bit. And you can take passages that don't mean what they say they mean. You know, like the father could no longer look at him. You know, he turned his face away from his son because the father is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, because Jesus became the embodiment of sin. All the sins of the world were upon him, and he became sinful with all of the sins of humanity for all time. And the father couldn't look at him. It sounds, you know, like it could have some credibility, but Christ never became sinful with our sins. He was not the embodiment of sin. He was a sin offering. He was an offering for sin. And as we pointed out last week, the book of Leviticus makes very clear the sin offering always remained most holy in its life, and in its death it remained most holy, as Scripture declares. And our Savior, of course, is most holy. He is the sinless, blameless Son of God who remains forever perfect and forever pure. And oh, I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am.
These preachers, these JDS preachers, I mean, they've been around a long time, but like, yes. Kenneth Copeland. And I remember him back, you know, I was saved in 1978 or 9, I don't know. But it seems like they just, they expounded on this over the years, that they always believed that doctrine. I mean, I don't remember that.
They borrowed it from Kenneth Hagin, who was the prophet of their movement. And they borrowed it from him, and then they kind of elaborated on it. You know, they took it even beyond where Kenneth Hagin went with it. You know, in his latter years, I've read some things where Kenneth Hagin kind of retracted some of the things he had taught. Now, I don't know that he ever retracted this, but he did retract some of the things he had formerly taught. That, you know, especially this emphasis on prosperity that went above and beyond where it was supposed to go. Yeah. Yeah. You start defending something, and you just keep doing it, you know. Yeah. I want to read one last verse tonight. This one from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Well, I'm going to read verse 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and has given himself for us an offering. He gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Huh. Christ on the cross, his sacrifice was to God, Ephesians 5:2, his sacrifice on the cross was a sweet-smelling savor, literally a fragrant aroma. It was pleasant to God. It was accepted to God by God the Father. It was ordained by God the Father. So in no way was Christ on the cross the embodiment of sin. He didn't have the nature of Satan. He wasn't rejected by the Father. He was a sweet-smelling savor, which was what the sin offering was. It was an acceptable sacrifice. And Christ's sacrifice in our behalf was acceptable to the Father, evidenced by the resurrection from the dead. And you and I can have eternal life by calling on Him, believing in Him, who is forever the sinless, spotless, without blemish, Son of God. So anyway, I thought I'd take tonight and kind of address that subject. I had some other things here I could have talked about, but you know what? I'm ready to dismount. You know the old expression? When you beat a horse to death, dismount. Amen. Father, we pray that simply, not just that we would have information, but that we might be better armed and better equipped, Lord, to share our faith and to defend what we believe. Lord, to share with others who may be trapped by error or heresy of whatever kind. Lord, our desire is to know You, to know the real Jesus, Lord, the holy, sinless Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Lord, we call upon You tonight, our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Deliverer, our Healer, our Provider, our Friend. Lord, go with us tonight. Go with us throughout the remainder of the week. Lord, use us for Your glory, we pray. Give us opportunities to share. Lord, give us opportunities to tell others, to tell, Lord, the glorious news. We pray it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen, amen.